So today we're going to talk about the seventh vital sign, conviction, choosing a changed life. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this series. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be together to talk about this next message and thought. Father, I stand before you this morning as an imperfect man, and I pray this morning that I would be able to get out of your way and let your Spirit speak to us this morning through this topic. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so what is conviction? I have 4 points this morning, or I should say the Lord has 4 points for you that I'm going to just happen to talk about. I always like to start with the dictionary definition of a word. And so the dictionary says that conviction is a firm belief. The act of convicting someone by argument or evidence, as in a courtroom. Or, this morning we're going to use this as our dictionary definition, the state of being convinced and confident that something is true. I went too far. There we go. Biblical conviction means beliefs derived from or based on a commitment to Scripture. God's word is the absolute index for what we base our lives on. Conviction stands opposed to doubt and skepticism. When we think of a person of conviction, we also think in terms of action or direction. All of these are going to come into play in what we talk about in these next couple of topics. When we think of a person whose convictions have a definite impact on how they live, what they do, what they say, where they go, basically their choices. By a person of biblical convictions, we mean a person whose beliefs are derived from Scripture, and that belief affects how he or she lives. Again, it's their choices. It's what they do. If we believe in God's word, then our choices should line up with that. And Abraham is an example of that. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen. From the standpoint of faith, he was the epitome of a man of biblical convictions. When all odds were stacked against him, and even though at times he tried to help God by taking things into his own hands, he tenaciously held to the promise of God. If I walked in here this morning and told you that Sherry and I were expecting a child, pretty much, you would laugh at me. Chrislyn, we'd have to probably resuscitate. And I suspect that Abraham probably faced that same thing. He was 100 years old. I'm only 67. He was 100 years old, and he believed, that God would provide those behind him because he was a man of faith. Now, I suspect if I came in here and told you that by faith God was going to give us another child, you'd still probably laugh at me. But nonetheless, in spite of how they treated him and how they reacted to him, he tenaciously stuck to what he believed God was going to do in his life. He was a man of biblical conviction. We need to recognize as we go on here this morning that there are two kinds of conviction. There's a worldly conviction and there's a biblical conviction. I'm going to make that clear here in a second. But what we're talking about this morning is biblical conviction. Think of a traffic ticket. So I'm on my way to work. I'm a little bit late and I fudge on the speed limit a little bit and I get a ticket. And I'm ticked because I got the ticket. Because everybody else was going 72 miles an hour, but I got a ticket and nobody else did. And yes, I was convicted in the sense that I was caught and I broke the law and I get the ticket. That's one level of conviction. That's obviously not what we're talking about here this morning. And I might say I need to be careful and not go that fast again. And so the next time I get in the car, I'm only going 67 miles an hour, not going 72 miles an hour. That's really bad. We're not talking about that kind of conviction. And so keep that example in the back of your mind, because we're going to talk about it in the contrast between true conviction. So how does it work? Let's talk first about what the conviction of sin is not. A couple of times today I'm going to go to make a point and I'm going to start out with or at some point begin to talk about what it's not. So we're going to talk first here under how it works. We're going to talk first about what it's not. It's not simply a guilty conscience or even shame over sin. It's not a sense of fear or a threatening of divine punishment. These feelings are commonly experienced by most people, believers and non-believers. We all have this sense of a guilty conscience. I've done something, and maybe it's the traffic ticket again. I shouldn't have done that. I got caught. I really shouldn't have been speeding. Everybody feels that at some point or another with some issues in their lives. True conviction of sin is something very different. It's not merely knowledge of right and wrong. Many people read the Bible and are fully aware they're sinning. Yet for all their knowledge, they continue to live in sin. If we experience nothing more than a pang of guilty conscience, anxiety at the thought of judgment, or an academic awareness of hell, then we've never truly known the conviction of sin. So we can have a head knowledge that we've done wrong. We can feel guilty about it. But it doesn't mean we've been truly convicted about the issue. So how does it work? What is real conviction, the kind the Bible speaks of? There's a Greek word called elencho, which means to convince someone of the truth, to reprove, to accuse, to refute, or cross-examine a witness. The Holy Spirit exposes our wrongdoing and convinces people that they need a Savior. This is the work. Now we're going to begin to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Exposes our wrongdoing and convinces people that they need a Savior. When Isaiah stood in the presence of God, he was immediately overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Almighty King. Real conviction is to feel the sheer awfulness of sin. That's the distinction. For us to be truly convicted, we need to feel the sheer awfulness of our sin. Let's go back to the traffic ticket analogy and say, So you heard the first reaction was, I got caught, shouldn't have been speeding, I'll be a little careful next time, but I'm right back at it. I'm 67 instead of 72. To truly understand the awfulness of that sin might be for me to acknowledge that my speeding might cause the death of someone. And I might take a totally different perspective and be totally convicted to say, I am never going over 60 miles an hour again because I never want to be in a place of endangering somebody. And I change my life forever and tell myself, I'm never going to speed again. Or worse yet, maybe you were actually in an event like that and it changed your life to the point where you never want to drive again. That would be true conviction in the example of the traffic ticket. The real conviction is to feel the sheer awfulness of sin. This happens when we're seeing God's beauty, his purity and wholeness, and we recognize that sin cannot dwell with him. Sherry and I often talk about an example a pastor gave for us down in Southern California. And he talked about thinking of sin this way. At the point that I'm sinning, you might take the perspective that you've stepped away for a moment from the Lord and you're off doing whatever it is you're doing in sin. Another way, and perhaps a better way, and a much more graphic way, is to say, when I'm in that sinful place, I've taken the Lord with me. And that's the sheer awfulness of sin. We've taken the Lord with us when we do that. That's the impact. That's the truly convicting power of sin. That's true biblical conviction. That's a paraphrase of Psalm 5:4. We're convicted when we become mindful of how much our sin dishonors God. When David was convicted by the Holy Spirit, he cried out, "Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David saw his sin primarily as an affront to a holy God. When the Philippian jailer fell at the apostles' feet and cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" he was under conviction. He was certain that without a Savior, he would die. Not just physical death, but eternal death. The Holy Spirit not only convicts people of sin, but their willingness to change will bring them to repentance. If I linger after I put these up there, it's because I realized that my notes were a little out of order and that I didn't give you time to write the fill-in. I go right to my talking points. So I'm going to pause here, make sure you catch the fill-in, repentance. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our sin and opens our heart to receive his grace. In the opening scripture that I gave when we first started, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So that worldly sorrow is the guilty conscience, but no conviction, no action taken. We'll talk about the steps as we get into this. The Holy Spirit brings life and light to our relationship with God. We praise the Lord for the conviction of sin. Without it, there would be no salvation. No one is saved apart from the Spirit's convicting and regenerating work in the heart. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's John 6:44. Part of that draw to Jesus is the conviction of sin. Biblical conviction is the product of three things that characterize a spiritually mature person. And the first one is a commitment to use Scripture as their authority. A commitment to use Scripture. Not just understanding the word. We talked about that earlier. It's possible to walk around and have a really good head knowledge of what sin is all about. And there's a difference between saying, I'm committed to using Scripture as the authority for my life, for determining whether I'm sinning or not sinning. It's a specific set of beliefs and conditions based on that authority. It's the courage to act on those convictions by faith. This is a cycle and a process in the life of a believer. If you were to write down and remember anything today, it's this. This isn't a one-and-done deal. This isn't I make a choice and I'm good for the rest of my life. This is a process. This is a cycle that we will go through repeatedly. If we were made perfect upon our salvation, then this wouldn't be necessary. But we're not perfect. As a mature believer, we understand that we are sinners by nature. Yes, we've been born again, but we're going to struggle. And so that's why this is a process. It's a cycle in the life of a believer. We will do this repeatedly because we can't live a perfect life. What? We can't do it. The Holy Spirit consistently and lovingly convicts us of our sins. That's the process. If we're maturing, we're constantly in that mode of improving and learning and, messing up and moving on. The key is to get up and move on and recognize that God has us. Why does he do this? It's to bring us to confession and repentance. And really to bring us to change. And that's what this message today is about, to bring us to change. So what's the goal from the mind of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing is to produce change in us. And that was what we talked about last week with transformation. Breaking bad habits. Living a changed life. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and will do it. We must live a changed life. That's what we're called to do. That process of constantly changing. Second point, produce spiritual maturity that reflects our consistent Christ-like behavior and attitudes. Change that results in fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You can have as much of it as you want. We'll begin to see changes in a person's life manifested by the fruit of the Spirit as a result of the conviction and repentance that they go through. So how do we know if somebody's been convicted and they've repented? If we begin to see fruit in their life, if you begin to see fruit in your life. The next one is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to trained by practice to discern both good and evil. The Bible doesn't teach that this obedience will be manifested in all believers. If a believer does not yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his experience, failure will result. And this will be evidenced by sinful acts and even prolonged disobedience. But I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are under the law. That's Galatians 5:16-21. And the last point is, how do we respond to the Holy Spirit? And we're going to start off with three incorrect responses to the Spirit. And the first one is, do not resist the Holy Spirit. When we're self-righteous, self-sufficient, we're resisting. When we don't listen, we're resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen, speaking to the Sanhedrin, said, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So we're not to do that. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we use him to excuse our sinfulness. Something like the Spirit told me to do it, or I was led to do this by the Holy Spirit. When we harbor bitterness in our hearts and malicious words or gossip in our mouths, we also grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. When the Lord is igniting a vision in us to service to him, will we yield or will we extinguish it? When the Lord is calling us to intercessory prayer, will we answer that or will we suppress it? Have you ever been prompted to do something and you didn't follow through on it? That was probably the Holy Spirit prompting you to do that. And then the next question is, did you realize later that it was the Holy Spirit? This is quenching the Spirit. So what are the four correct responses? The first one is learn to listen. Learn to listen. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. This starts with spending time. This leads to relationship, and this is followed by a deep intimacy. I'll give you an example. So I still do have, two daughters. So at the point that they were growing up and they'd acquired their adult voice, let me put it that way, their adult voices, they were probably in high school at the time, and I could call home. And it didn't matter whether Sherry answered the phone or Kendra or Chrislyn, by just them saying hello, I would know it was them. And I would say, Chrislyn, can you put your mom on the phone? And she would turn and say, Mom, it's Dad. I didn't have to say I was Dad. She knew I was Dad. She knew my voice. Conversely, the Yamas had four daughters at the same time, about the same age. And it would be a different conversation if I called their house. I would call their house, and one of four girls, or Jeanette, a female voice, might answer the phone, and I would not be able to pick out which one it was. So the conversation would go something like, hello? And I would say, who's this? This is Maria. Maria, is your mom there? And she would say, can I say who's calling? And I would say, Steve, cool. Jeanette comes to the phone. So why was I calling Jeanette, not KG? It was a recipe. I was looking for a recipe. But you get the point. It comes to the fact that I knew these three. They knew my voice. I knew their voice. And that's the kind of relationship we need with the Lord. Otherwise, it's a Yama call. Okay? Is KG out there? Oh my gosh, they're all here. Sorry, guys. Okay, the next one is we have to learn to trust. We have to learn to trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So this example is maybe teaching a child to ride a bicycle. So it's you've all been in that position. Child's on the bike, and mom or dad has got the seat, and you're moving the bike down the street. And the child's going, don't let go, don't let go. I won't let go. And then at some point, you let go. And that's a little bit of faith on your part. But there's trust on the child's part. But what's the key there is what happens after you let go? You don't stand there like this usually. You're running alongside the bike. And the child knows you're running alongside the bike to grab the seat. The bike starts to go over. That's a great visual of what the Lord does in our lives. We just have to trust that it's okay for him to let go of the bicycle seat. And we know he's right there. So we have to learn to trust. And then the next point is mourn your actions and repent. Mourn your actions and repent. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." The Bible shows that initial repentance is significant. Personal life-changing decision that leads to baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is characterized by understanding the seriousness of our sin. And again, we talked earlier about the fact that this is not a one-and-done thing, that this is an ongoing process of repentance in our lives. At the point that we stumble, we acknowledge it. We listen. We repent. And that's what leads to change. And that's the fourth point. Obey and take action to change. Obey and take action to change. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of the Lord and obey it." Blessed rather are those who hear the word of the Lord and obey it. For me, it was a language change. Many of you know I spent 4 years in the United States Navy, and I'm proud to say that when I got out, I learned to speak as a sailor. Yeah. Let's just say that I had an extremely well-developed list of adjectives that I used often. And the truly shameful part of that is Sherry and I were married at the time. Fortunately, we didn't have children. But I had a horrible vocabulary in terms of the language and the way that I spoke. And I will admit freely in front of you this morning, though not proudly, that I often took the Lord's name in vain. And so at the point that I accepted the Lord into my life, that was the first thing he showed me, was that my language was atrocious. And I can remember at sea, we'd be gone for 9 months at a time, and on the way back, you can imagine what the language is like on a ship. But on the way back, we would put a jar in the desk, and I was a radio man, and we'd put a jar in the middle of the radio shack, and if you swore, you had to put a dollar in the jar. And this is the last 30 days of the cruise. You know, we're going home. We're going to be with our families. Let's clean up our act. I'm trying not to look at Rich. But last 30 days, trying to clean up our act, a buck in the jar every time you swore. And it was full of money when we got back. And so the point here is that when I tried to do it on my own, I couldn't change the way I behaved. It wasn't until the Lord convicted me of the fact that my language was atrocious and that if I truly professed a belief in him, I could no longer speak that way. And I will tell you, as God and my wife are my witness, that it changed instantly. I didn't have to struggle with it. I just had to listen, acknowledge, repent, and obey. And the change was miraculous. And I don't say that to boast, only to boast in the power of the Lord. So for me, that was one of the strongest examples of understanding the sheer awfulness of my sin. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive for us of our sins and purify us for all unrighteousness, for all of our unrighteousness. As Pastor Sean comes up, I want to ask you a question this morning. So what is repentance? Is it just a single decision that leads to a baptism? I would say no. It must be an ongoing frame of mind, recognizing that overcoming sin is a lifetime effort. When you become a believer, God placed the Holy Spirit within you, and he's been teaching you ever since to listen and to respond to the Holy Spirit's counsel. The Holy Spirit is our guide, one who walks with us along the way, the bicycle seat. He knows every step of the journey, and he understands the blessing and dangers ahead. He knows where you've been, and he knows where you're going. He knows the best path to take. This is an extremely important issue to understand, because God never intended for you to figure out the steps of your journey without him. In truth, how you identify your purpose in life, how you succeed at your purpose, are God's responsibilities. Your responsibility is to seek his guidance and to obey his directions. You don't have to know the reason for everything, and there's no requirement that you figure it out beforehand. You just need to trust and obey. So let me ask this. Is this your day for change? Is this your day for change? And that change might be that you, through these messages or through some circumstance in your life, have discovered that perhaps you don't have the Lord in your life. Is this the day for that change? Perhaps you've dealt with some struggles. It might be a habit. It might be something else. Is this your day for change? In a moment, there'll be some prayer partners in front, as we normally do. I encourage you that if you've chosen to make the day that you accept the Lord, I pray that you would come up and speak with one of the prayer partners. Let them lead you in a prayer of salvation. And if you're dealing with anything else that you'd like prayer for or discussion, just come forward and one of the leaders will pray for you. Thank you.
Amen. If you just right now go ahead and grab your connection cards, I want to share something I felt God put on my heart. But if just grab those connection cards and kind of fill them out. If you have a prayer request, go.